Carbon, thank you for that beautiful special music, and it fits very well with this time of year. God's going to make everything new, as he had in the refrain there, and we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles and all the other holy days this time of year especially. It's just very exciting to think about. I want to say hello to those of you on the webcast today. I hope you're doing as well as you can. I know many of you are ill and sick and having trouble, so we're here with you. We're thinking about you today. Also, we've been up here about 2.5 years, and we came up from Tennessee and Kentucky, Virginia, so we know a lot of the brethren down there. So if anyone's watching today, greetings to you too. Glad to be with you today. The year was 64 AD. And the Roman Empire was intensifying its iron grip on the nation of Judea with one repressive dictate after another. The austere, unyielding approach of the Roman authorities brought the Jews closer and closer to the brink of revolution. 64 AD. Events finally reached a boiling point about 2 years later, in the spring of 66 AD, when the corrupt Roman governor general of Judea had the temple treasury raided by his troops. You know, every male over 20 years of age was required to place at least a half shekel donation in the treasury every year. This was too much. All of this was just too much. And the Jews reacted in widespread revolt, confronting the authority and the power of the Roman Empire. In response, the Roman governor general ordered his troops to attack assembled crowds. They plundered many homes there in Jerusalem, and they murdered over 3,500 Jews, men, women, and children. Over the next 4 years, tensions escalated so greatly in Jerusalem and throughout Judea that in 70 AD, the Roman governor, Emperor Vespasian, sent 60,000 troops to Judea in order to completely crush this rebellion and restore order throughout Judea. In Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. They looted its contents. Furthermore, they put to death over 500,000 Jews and relegated many thousands more to slavery. A few Jews managed to escape Roman capture and carnage by fleeing into the Judean wilderness. And they joined a small group of Jewish zealots at the stronghold called Masada. It was there that an event took place that marked one of the most striking chapters in all of Jewish history. Perhaps you've heard of Masada, or we've read about it. I have a few slides today. We're going to show some slides of Masada. We'll take a look at the first one now. Today, Masada is an Israeli national park and one of the most visited archaeological sites in all of the state of Israel. Linda and I had the opportunity to visit Masada in 1982, so before we had children, and we got to visit Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of those places was Masada. It was amazing to see it. Let's cover the story of Masada today and learn about the events that took place there and also throughout Judea from 66 AD to 73 AD. And we'll see how those events could be viewed to some extent as a harbinger of biblically prophesied events to occur. Shortly before the coming of the Son of Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, this will take place, but it will end in a different way than it ended for the Jews 2,000 years ago. Sermon title today, if you're taking notes, is Masada Israel and the time of the end. I repeat that, Masada, Israel, and the time of the end. Well, let's begin by gaining some background information about Masada. You can go to slide 2. The term Masada in Hebrew means fortress. This Masada is located 40 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It's a mountaintop fortification on the high desert plateau overlooking the Dead Sea. Go to slide number 3. It's situated 1,400 feet above sea level. Masada is 1,950 feet long and 650 feet wide, covers 23 acres. Its combination of natural and man-made defenses made Masada nearly impregnable. It was originally designed as a fortress hundreds of years earlier by the Maccabees. That was a Jewish national liberation movement. Later, Herod the Great, as king of Judea under the Romans, restored and enlarged Masada between 72 BC and 4 AD. In a 1966 book entitled Masada, you can go to slide number 4 now, famed Israeli archaeologist Yadel Yedin wrote this, and I quote, "The buildings erected included two beautiful palaces, Roman-style bathhouses, administrative buildings, villas, and defensive structures. Masada's summit was enclosed with a casement wall containing 30 defensive towers. There was also an advanced water system. 12 cisterns each held the capacity of 140,000 cubic feet of water. So you would never run out of water there, it seems. Now let's examine the drama that took place at Masada over 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the start of the Jewish uprising, which I mentioned earlier, began in 66 AD, at that same time, there was a group of Jewish zealots who overran the small Roman garrison there in Masada and took it over. Now, the zealots were a Jewish political religious sect noted for their unbending opposition to Roman rule. And you've heard of zealots before because Jesus Christ, one of his disciples, was a zealot. Simon the Zealot. That's from Luke 6, verse 15. Of course, he repented and he turned away from that violence that the zealots were used to at that time. Now, the leader of the zealots was Eleazar ben Yair. The people under his command at Masada numbered 967, which included women and children. Following the conquest and destruction of Jerusalem, the Roman governor general, Lucius Salva, he commanded the Roman 10th Legion, marched on Masada in AD 72 with 8,000 troops to seize the fortress and wipe out all Jewish resistance. Go to slide number 5. For several months, the Romans used over 10,000 Jewish slave laborers to move thousands of tons of dirt and stone to construct a siege ramp 375 feet high to reach the stronghold's plateau. And remnants of it, as you see in the slide, are still there today. It was at that point when the ramp was completed and they brought a huge battering ram up there, and they began busting through the Masada's outer defenses on the wall there. And it was at that point that the Jewish defenders realized that there was no hope of victory or escape, that surrender or slavery or death were their only options. In 75 AD, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus wrote in his book, The Wars of the Jews, Book 7, Chapter 8, he talked about Eliezer ben Yair, what his he told his followers. And I quote, quoting here from Flavius Josephus, "It is very plain that we shall be taken within a day's time. It is by the will of God and necessity that we are about to die. And it now appears that God has made a decree against the whole Jewish nation." Now remember that as we go through the sermon today. Ben Yair then laid out his plan, what he was going to do. Quote, "Let our wives die before they are abused and before our children have tasted slavery. And after we have slain them, let us bestow that glorious benefit upon one another mutually and preserve ourselves in freedom as an excellent funeral monument for us." So, on April 15th, 73 AD, the Jewish defenders set fire to some of the buildings there in Masada, and after killing their family members, they chose 10 men from among themselves to execute the others, and the final man killed himself. Quite a gruesome story, as we know. I mean, to even think about that, but it happened. Josephus reported this shocking story from accounts of two surviving women and five children who had themselves had hid themselves during the mass executions. Josephus concluded his account. He said this, and I quote, "Now for the Romans, they expected that they should fight in the morning to make an assault upon the fortress, which they did, but saw nobody as an enemy, but a terrible solitude on every side, as well as perfect silence." Well, after the siege of Masada, the Roman legions established total brutal control over all of Judea, including Jerusalem. So that is a brief history of Masada. So what significance does it have for the people living in Israel today, the Jewish citizens there today? Does it have any meaning to them? Slide number 6, final slide. In fact, many Israelis view the fortress and its history as a symbol of Jewish national heroism. This is a photo of the Israeli military cadets after having received their training, you know, their boot camp, and they receive their berets, and they're throwing up in the air. And every Israeli soldier goes to Masada and has this event happen for them. Archaeologist Yadel Yadin, I mentioned his name earlier, who excavated the Masada site from 1963 to 1965, he wrote this. "Masada represents for all of us in Israel a symbol of courage, a monument to our great national figures, heroes who chose death over a life of physical and moral serfdom." And today, Israelis believe that their nation is like a large-scale Masada. It's a very small country, but it's a large-scale Masada. That's what they feel. As you know, Israel was created as a Jewish national homeland after the horrifying Nazi extermination of Holocaust, as we know it, of 6 million Jews during World War II. Actually, this end-time physical restoration of the Jews as an independent nation was foretold by the biblical prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 12, verse 2 to 3. You don't need to turn there. Also, since Daniel 11, verse 31 and Matthew 24, verse 15, refer to a holy place in Jerusalem and sacrifices taking place there in the time of the end, this requires Jewish governance of the land. As many know, the Jewish people are modern-day descendants of the ancient tribe of Judah, a along with elements of the tribes of Benjamin and Levi. And the remaining tribes, often referred to by biblical scholars as the Lost Ten Tribes, are dispersed through various parts of the world today, and they are unrecognized even by themselves. The geography of Israel, I mentioned how small it is, it's only about the fifth the size of Ohio. It's just 260 miles long and 70 miles wide, miles wide at its widest point there. Now, since the Israeli Jewish people declared their independence in 1948, they've been under relentless attack, under threat by regional foreign powers. And they've had to defend themselves at least a dozen times, many more, in wars and large-scale military operations. And these include, for example, the war against the Jews, against the Arab armies in 1948. They took on the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria all at the same time. They didn't even have a regular army at that time. The Six-Day War, you remember that, perhaps, 1967, the war with Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. And then 1973 is the Yom Kippur War against a coalition of Arab states. And these are just a few. And since then, they're constantly under attack. They had the Palestinian Intifada period from 1987 to 1993 in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. And there's constant rocket attacks from Gaza right now that they're enduring and taking on. So even when considering all of these conflicts, it's clear that a major threat to Israel today comes from the Islamic Republic of Iran, with its religious supreme leader controlling every aspect of Iranian life. In fact, just 45 days ago, on July 19th, the president of Israel, Isaac Herzog, he's more of a figurehead, but he is the president of Israel, where it's Menachem I can't remember his last name, but he's the prime minister of Israel. He holds most of the power there. Anyway, he came and spoke to the joint session of the United States Congress, and he stated this about Iran. He said, "The world cannot remain indifferent to the Iranian regime's call to wipe Israel off the map." And describing Iran's pursuit of nuclear weapons, he said this, and I quote, "Iran is the only nation on the planet publicly calling, plotting, and developing means to annihilate another nation. The Iranian regime," he goes on, says, "together with its proxies throughout the Middle East, is aiming and working towards destroying the state of Israel, killing the Jews, and challenging the entire free world." So the state of Israel being in peril in this manner it's reminiscent, if you think about it, as to what occurred in Masada and Judea 20 centuries ago in many ways. But what's in mind? With that in mind, what does the future hold for Israel? The answer can be found in Bible prophecy. You know, with the Feast of Trumpets just 2 weeks ahead of us now, as Mr. Metzl mentioned, let's examine a number of prophecies that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ and some that follow it as well. In doing so, let's notice the parallels between the episode at Masada and what was happening throughout Judea at that time, and compare them to what the scriptures say will occur in the future, as mentioned earlier, but with a much different outcome. Although outbreaks of conflict with regional enemies against Israel, including Iran, will undoubtedly continue, the Bible discloses something else will take place. It reveals that the greatest military threat to Israel, the greatest threat that's in the future, is the rise of a resurrected Roman Empire. This coming superpower will appear in the form of a restructured United Europe as a union of 10 nations or groups of nations, and it will be led by a powerful and ruthless dictator. The Bible prophecy labels this coming world power block and its leader as, you know, the Beast. Heard that name before, because it's so full of malice and brutality. Prophet Daniel also described this future dominant ruling entity as the King of the North. And the Beast's powerful military forces, we don't know how this is all going to come about, but we know what the Bible tells us. Their forces will invade the Middle East and swiftly triumph over many countries there. This onslaught will happen in retaliation for an earlier attack launched against it by the King of the South, which is most likely a federation of regional Muslim nations. So as forces of this revived Roman Empire overrun many Middle Eastern nations, the Israeli nation will also be conquered by this massive hostile power. And again, that's similar to how ancient Judah was overrun by Roman legions over 2,000 years ago. Think about that. The overpowering assault and the installation of what's called the abomination of desolation in the holy place there in Israel will initiate the end time period of total Gentile domination, which Scripture says will last for 3.5 years. It's from Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, and Daniel 12, verse 9 to 13. So this disastrous event will result in horrible turmoil and suffering in Israel and other regional countries as well, and it'll actually have worldwide implications. It's not going to be confined just to that region. Zechariah 12, verse 3, I'll just read this to you from the God's Word translation. It says, on that day, we're talking about the time of Jesus Christ, near the time of Jesus Christ's return, on that day I will make Jerusalem a stone too heavy for all the nations to lift. All who try to lift it will be severely injured. So again, it'll have repercussions throughout the world at that coming time. Now, if you would turn with me to Luke 21, verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus Christ prophesied that at the time of the end, Jerusalem will, as it has in the past many times, undergo dreadful, destructive times. Very terrible periods is ahead for them. And Jesus spoke directly about what will occur there. He said here in Luke 21, verse 20, beginning there, it says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, if you go with me to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. So, great tumult and disarray is going to affect the nation of Israel and its citizens. They'll be forced into slavery as Jerusalem and the entire nation will be bitterly oppressed and tyrannized and exploited, very similar to what happened 30 years after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Prophet Daniel wrote about this period of intense suffering in Israel and throughout the world as the absolute worst time in all of human history. Daniel 12, verse 1 says this, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." This will be, again, the worst time. No human being will have ever experienced anything near this, even with the history of wars and all these things that have happened to human beings in the past. This will be the worst. Jesus Christ confirmed how disastrous this period would be. He said, and I'll just read this to you, in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no nor ever shall be." With that being said, what are we to do? Let me just pause for a moment, because you think about these things and what's going to happen. How are we going to save ourselves? We can't. The only way we can is through our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God the Father. That's why we need to stay close to Him, very close to Him. Don't let a day go by, an hour go by, without maintaining that relationship and making sure it's strong. That is the only salvation you will have in the future. Whatever's happening, we sing the song, right? We will see us through. And He will do that. He'll find a way. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death shall fear no evil, right? So that's the point I'd like to get across today. Even when we talk about prophecy, it's interesting, right, and all that, history. But the main point for you and I is that we want to make sure that our relationship with God is sacrosanct, that nothing will get in front of that. So, moving on. The political military beast power, this ruler, along with his cohort in corruption, the diabolical leader of a huge global false Christian church, will rule over Israel and other regional countries for 3.5 years. Doesn't seem like a long time, but if you're in the midst of that, it's going to feel like forever. You can imagine that. Prophecy also reveals that not only the Israelis, but their brother nations, including the United States, Canada, Britain, Australia, New Zealand, and other contemporary descendants of the House of Israel, will also be severely afflicted. Ezekiel 3, verse 7 and 17. You can take a look at that later. The people of these nations will be forced to learn the bitter lessons of their sinful ways. We see what's going on in our nation today. Talk about sin exploding. Talk about lawlessness. They're going to learn those lessons in terms of national defeat, devastation, and enslavement by the coming bestial, resurrected Roman Empire. Now, we have to face these facts. The Bible is very plain about these things. But when all appears lost, and it's going to seem that way to many people, even people in the church, they're going to turn on their brother Christians. They're going to bail out. The love of many is going to wax cold. See, we can't let that happen. When all appears lost, when the state of Israel and humanity stand on the very brink of utter destruction due to horrendous global warfare, something astounding is going to take place. Unlike what occurred in Masada and throughout Judea, when Roman forces crushed Jerusalem and Judea, and of course Masada, this time those foreign forces will themselves be utterly vanquished. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. "Coming from heaven to Jerusalem with a vast angelic army, Jesus Christ will intervene to mightily decimate all area military forces." Indeed, in contrast to what happened in Masada and Judea centuries ago, now the Messiah will intervene. He didn't at that time, and the Jews were waiting for that. They were hoping for it. But now, in the future, he's going to intervene to save Israel and all humanity from their brutal enemies. In doing so, he will rescue all life on earth from utter destruction. As Matthew 24, verse 22 says, unless he does that, there will be no life left on the earth. But here in Joel 3, verse 16, we read this. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. That didn't happen 2,000 years ago. It's going to happen in the future. Let's go to Zechariah 12, verse 9, if you would. Zechariah 12, verse 9. So unlike what happened in Judea many centuries earlier, when Rome again crushed the Judean nation, this time it will not happen. That's a guarantee from our God, from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, will put a speedy end to these forces of this resurrected Roman Empire and the Asiatic armies that they've allied with at that time. Zechariah 12, verse 9 says this, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I had a couple chapters to Zechariah 14, verse 3. Zechariah 14, verse 3, Christ's enemies will have absolutely no chance in the face of Christ's stupendous power. Zechariah 14, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So how will Jesus deal with these evil enemies of God and mankind? How will he do it? Take a look at verse 12. Very blunt, unblemished answer is right here. We can see what he's going to do, how he's going to do it. Let's read it, verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Will they get a shot off against Jesus Christ? No way. This is what he's going to do. They have no chance against him. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. You know, Jesus is going to do something else, too. Something more. Besides defeating Israel's physical foes, he's going to liberate the entire world from the power of the demonically influenced men and from the power of Satan the devil and his demons. And that we can clap loud about, that's for sure. And we'll be celebrating that on the Day of Atonement when that happens. Let me move on here. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Again, look at the great promise that's been made to us. So we have to look way down into history. We have to have our eyes focused on this future, this great future of what Christ is going to do, so we don't get caught up in the minutiae of the day of daily life and we spin away from what God is doing with us today. Can't let that happen. We have to be focused constantly. So at Christ's return, he will take full control of all earthly governments. Revelation 11, verse 15, I'll just read this. These are not new scriptures. We've read these many times before, but look at this again. Then the seventh angel sounded, There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So Christ, Jesus will rule in total righteousness. He's going to install his loyal resurrected saints. Who are they? That's you right here. You want to be there, right? We want to be there. We're going to be in positions of leadership in God's permanent and glorious government on the earth. So we don't want to get distracted from that, right? That's, again, the thing, that's where we have to keep our focus on the future and what God is doing, where he's going, what he wants us to do. Daniel 2, verse 44, I'll just read this. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left to other people." No human beings are going to be in leadership positions as they are today. "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now turn with me to Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. So after destroying the beast and its allies, Christ will begin the restoration of the entire world. And he's going to start with the Jews. He's going to bring them and many people of all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem from their captivity in foreign lands. Jeremiah 23, verse 3 says this, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I had driven them and bring them back to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." So they will have righteous rule over them. Again, that's our job. Again, our focus, where is it? Is it on these things, on these big things? "With their enemies eliminated, these individuals will no longer live in hunger and despair, oppression, and fear." Imagine what it will be like during that period of time. It'll be just, everybody will be on pins and needles, and it'll be just terrible. But you know, you and I, if we are close to each other and we're close to God, we can count on him to see us through these things. Isaiah 10, verse 20 says this. This is from the Good News Translation. It says, "A time is coming when the people of Israel who have survived will not rely anymore on the nation that almost destroyed them." We're talking about the Roman Empire. They were just under oppression. They had to do what they were asked to do. No longer. No more of these governments are going to tell them what to do. They don't have to rely on them anymore. "They will truly put their trust in the Lord, Israel's holy God." Let's go to Jeremiah 50, verse 4. I had a few chapters here. What else can we learn will occur during that awesome coming time? "United together, the surviving people of all the tribes of Israel will deeply desire to have a relationship with God." You and I have that today. They don't. But they're going to be able to have that at the time. And we read here in Jeremiah 50, verse 4, "In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together. With continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God." That's not happening today, but it will at that time. People will have gone through hell and back. And they're going to seek the Lord. They're going to want that relationship with him. How great is it that we have that today? How much do we appreciate it deeply? Jeremiah 32, verse 39. Jeremiah 32, verse 39. Back up a few chapters here. "In order for people to seek and follow after God," he explains that something vitally important will need to occur. Here in Jeremiah 32, verse 39, we read, "Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." So God will offer them His Holy Spirit. So they, well, their eyes will be open. They'll begin to see and understand. Back up a couple more chapters to Jeremiah 3, verse 17 now. What else is going to take place during that wonderful time that's ahead? The Bible reveals that Jerusalem will become Jesus Christ's global government and educational headquarters. All nations will learn to follow God's ways. Again, you and I are in the advance, we're in the vanguard right now. We're learning that. We're going to be putting that to practice in big ways in the future with what we're going to do with these people that come out of tribulation. Jeremiah 3, verse 17 says this, "At that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." Unlike today. See, we don't have to do that. We have the Holy Spirit. We can move forward with God's hand. We can walk hand in hand with Him. Hand in hand with Him. Zechariah 8, verse 3. If you go there, Zechariah 8, verse 3. "Indeed, Jerusalem would become a beacon of light and truth and righteousness and happiness for all people around the world." Again, isn't that something we should hunger after and think about and constantly have in our heart and mind, and our willingness to go out into the world to preach the gospel today to those people God is calling so they can join us here? With Jesus Christ and His resurrected saints leading and teaching and guiding everything that goes on, what will Jerusalem and indeed all of Israel be like at that time? Zechariah 8, verse 3 tells us this. "Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Imagine that. And you and I will be there. Zechariah 2, verse 11. Back up a few more chapters here. What will be another remarkable consequence of what Jesus Christ will do in Jerusalem? What else will He do? His loving leadership will have marvelous effects everywhere throughout the world. Zechariah 2, verse 11, it says this, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become My people," He says. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent Me to you." So in due course, the entire world will delight in the awesome spiritual instruction and understanding, which will result in overwhelming happiness and harmony and prosperity. Unlike today, but you and I can have that today if we stay firm and strong and stay close to God. Psalm 67, verse 4 says this, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth." That's going to happen. I had a few more chapters, Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. "Indeed, God's government with Jesus Christ at its helm will be established everywhere on the earth. And it'll be a time completely unlike any previous period in human history. There's never has been a time as it's going to be." Zechariah 14, verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and His name one." One more scripture, if you turn to Isaiah 25, verse 9. This is a very interesting scripture here we'll get to in a minute, but when we compare the tragic ending to the struggle at Masada and throughout Israel, Judea, 2,000 years ago, when we compare that to the awesome coming rescue and restoration of Israel and all humanity following Christ's second coming, it is truly extraordinary and utterly marvelous to think about, contemplate how blessed we are to know these things. So after countless generations, the messianic age of which the Jews and God's converted people of every nation have so longed for and waited for, will finally be realized for them and for all people. Here in Isaiah 25, verse 9, we read, "And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation." We're waiting right now. The Jews are waiting. The day is coming. So in knowing what is prophesied to come, let us therefore give thanks and praise to our great God for his marvelous love and his concern and the knowledge that he's given to us today. And let us pray fervently that Jesus Christ will return soon to not only rescue the world and Israel and every nation from evil, but to bring real joy, righteousness, and prosperity to all people everywhere on earth.